As a reminder again, for the picnic this Sunday after Bible class, if you want to bring your own drinks other than the water, tea, and pop that we'll provide, feel free, such as wine and strong drink. If you want to donate to the menus, such as dessert or another side dish, you can make that application. You can talk to Don Baderline to see what's on the menu, otherwise in that regards. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We begin our study this evening in Genesis 2 with verses 10 through 14. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure you're in the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Only in this way can you approach the truth of Bible doctrine apart from the influence of the sin nature and gap this information purely apart from the natural man by putting it in his case, so to speak, and allowing God the Holy Spirit to enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. So with this in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten his truths and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, in this particular section of Genesis 2, we see that God has geographical will for man. He has designated a specific location on the supercontinent Pangaea, on the east of it, called in a region called Eden, a garden setting to be the home of man, where Adam and his wife are to reside in this regards. Now in verses 10 through 14, we are given further geographical orientation in regards to the location of Eden and this garden via the four rivers. So looking here at the Hebrew, now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. It's on fast mode. Time out. Technology. Great when it works. When it doesn't, it sucketh. Is a God. Now a river, verse 10, flowed out of Eden to water the garden. You have the wow conjunction plus the noun, comma, masculine, singular, absolute, Nahar, N-A-H-A-R, a river flowed out of Eden. Is followed with the verb cal participle, denoting continuous action, masculine singular absolute of the verb yatsa, YATSA, going out or flowing out, literally from, preposition men, then our proper name here, Eden, proper noun, E-D-E-N. To water the garden. To water is the preposition, lamed, followed with the infinitive, hifil, which is causative construct of shaka, S-H-A-Q-A-H, means cause to give drink, hence to irrigate, translated to water. We saw the same verb back in verse 6, followed with the sign of the direct object to know what it is to give drink to, that is the garden, definite article, with the common noun, both gender, singular, absolute, of gone, simply gone, G-A-N, or gan, for garden. And from there it divided and became four rivers. While conjunction, preposition men, from, followed with the adverb there, sham, S-H-A-N, from there. It divided. You had the verb nifal, imperfect, third masculine singular, farad, P-H-A-R-A-D, it being divided, nifal is passive, and became four rivers. You have wow consecutive, follow with our verb to become, come into existence, cal imperfect, third masculine singular, hayah, H-A-Y-A-H. It became, with reference to preposition lamed, followed with the cardinal adjective, masculine singular, absolute, of the number four, Areba, A-R-E-B-A-A-H, Areba, followed with our noun, literally for head, noun, common masculine singular, absolute, Rosh, R-O-S-H. Hence, it is four-headed, denoting here as rivers, headwaters, or four rivers. And then we're given the names of these four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon, verse 11. You have the noun, common masculine singular, constructive for our noun, name, Shem, S-H-E-M. The name of, the first, definite article with our ordinal adjective, masculine singular, absolute, Echad, E-C-H-A-D. Pishon is a proper noun, transliterated, Pishon, P-I-S-H-O-N. Is from, is only used here, the name is only mentioned here, is from the word push, P-U-S-H, meaning to scatter, to scatter. And it goes on, gives us further description in regards to the river. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. It flows around, is your, well, first you have the personal pronoun, third masculine singular, who, it, translated it, H-U, reference to the river, followed with the definite article and the cal participle, masculine singular, absolute, sabab, S-A-B-A-B, means to encircle, hence it flows around, plus the sign of the direct object, and the noun, common masculine singular, construct, kol, K-O-L, all of, the whole, as is translated. Land of Havilah. Land of is your noun, feminine singular, construct of Eretz, E-R-E-T-S, translated earth, land, ground. Land of, the Havilah, you have the definite article with your proper noun, Kawiya, Kawigla, Havilah, transliterated that way, C-H-A-W, Chawila. 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 Havila. It means sandy or sandy area. Plus, followed with the relative pronoun Asher, A-S-H-E-R, A-S-H-E-R, which, there, your adverb Sham that we saw earlier repeated, the gold, literally definite article, noun, common masculine singular, absolute, Zahab, for gold, our word for gold, Z-A-H-A-B. Verse 12, further descriptions given, and the gold of that land is good. Wow, conjunction, our noun for gold, Zahab, repeated in the construct, gold of the land, definite article, common feminine singular, again of Eretz, E-R-E-T-S, followed with the pronoun, third feminine singular, preceded by the definite article, that it, then you have a predicate adjective, that's he, H-I-Y, H. Followed with a predicate adjective supplying the to-be verb is for good, masculine singular absolute, tov, T-O-B. And the gold of that land, that it, is good. Then he goes on to describe further minerals and things found there. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. You have the adverb Sham again, there, followed with the definite article, noun, common masculine singular, absolute, for bdellium, bdellum, B-E-D-O-L-A-M, bdellum. It's used two times here in Numbers 11, 7. And, wow, conjunction, the onyx stone. You have the common feminine singular, noun, construct of our word for stone, Eben, E-B-E-N, stone of. Follow the definite article, common masculine singular, absolute noun, for word for gem here, probably onyx, is a fairly safe translation. Shoham, S-H-O-H-A-M, Shoham. It's used 12 times, and it's generally translated onyx. In verse 13, now we had the second river, and the name of the second river is Gihon. Or Gihon. Wow conjunction, our noun for name, Shem, S-H-E-M. The name of the river, the second one, literally. Noun for river, preceded with the definite article, common masculine singular absolute, is Nahar, N-A-H-A-R, that's river, followed with the definite article, ordinal adjective, again, masculine singular absolute, for the second one, Sheni, S-H-E-N-I-Y. Then the proper noun here, Gihon, Gihon, in the Hebrew, G-I-Y-C-H-O-N. It means to draw forth or burst forth. If the river flows around the whole land of Cush, again we have the pronoun here, third masculine singular, relative pronoun, who, it, H-U, the river, followed with the participle, cal participle, masculine singular, absolute, with the definite article, to encircle again, sabab, S-A-B-A-B. The one encircling follows the sound of direct sign of direct object. In our phrase, all of, or the whole, is a noun, common masculine singular, constructive kol, K-O-L. Follow with the noun for land in the construct, Eretz, E-R-E-T-S, with a proper noun for our name, Cush, K-U-S-H, transliterated. that is present-day Ethiopia, the land of Cush. Then verse 14, he finishes here with a brief mention of the final two rivers. And the name of the third river is Tigris. Again, the same construction that we saw previously, Wow conjunction, are noun for name, Shem, river, Nahar. And here, the ordinal adjective, masculine singular absolute for the third one, Shelishish, S-H-E-L-I-Y-S-H-I-Y. Shalishi. This name is Tigris, from the proper noun. Now they get Tigris. Kidekel. C-H-I-D-D-E-Q-E-L. Kidekel. Translated Tigris. It means the one going. Used two times here in Daniel 10:4. It goes on to tell us the direction of this river and is flowing. It flows east of Assyria. It, again, we had a pronoun, third masculine singular, who, flows, is the participle, cal participle, with a definite article, masculine singular absolute of halak, H-A-L-A-K. Literally, the one walking. Hebrew is fairly colorful in its descriptions. The one walking, for a river, obviously, is flowing, going east of Assyria. East is your noun, common feminine singular construct, Kidema, Q-I-D-E-M-A-H. East of Asher. Asher, proper noun, A-S-H-S-H-U-R, Asher, literally, Assyria, it's the name of one of the sons of Shem. And then the final mention in the fourth river is the Euphrates. While conjunction, our noun for river, in the absolute, Nahar, our ordinal adjective, for the number, for the fourth one, masculine singular absolute is Rabi'i, R-E-B-I-Y-I-Y, Rabi'i. It, pronoun of who again, proper noun here, transliterated Euphrates is Parath, P-E-R-A-T-H. That noun is used 18 times in the Old Testament. All right, rereading here these five verses. We do it as a unit. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And from there it divided and became four-headed, literally. Verse 11, the name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there, the gemstone. Verse 13, the name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush, or Ethiopia. Then verse 14, and the name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates, simply mentioned by name. All right, the analysis now, verses 10 through 14. One, Moses is given further insight as to where the Garden of Eden existed in Pangaea. Moses, the author of the book of Genesis, obviously was nowhere around when God initiated and created under restoration. And he is here under what is referred to as inspiration, in which the Holy Spirit enlightens him
to the truth and matters of fact that exist concerning the historical narrative and geographic narrative that's ascribed to the area of Eden of which we are dealing with. And he is giving more, he has given more specific information which helps us today locate at least a general area of where Eden exists, as we discussed in the previous verses, which is in the area of present-day Middle East, Israel, Jordan, that particular area, Turkey, etc. So he's given further orientation and insight as to where the Garden of Eden existed. We can't pinpoint everything exactly, but we can have a general idea. So two, the four rivers become the second featured part of the garden after the trees, in addition to the trees, verse 9, providing further geographical orientation as is stated toward the east, in quotes, at verse 8. So three, beyond a geographical significance in our orientation, they highlight the main source of natural irrigation to assist man cultivating the garden. That's his job, as we know, in verse 15, and further irrigating the region of Eden overall. Now God provided the external source of water, which was at this point in time in history provided through a heavy dew, a condensation scenario that came about due to the water vapor canopy environment. But that water, that provides obviously natural water to keep all of the other sources of water and the ground itself refreshed and hydrated, and that includes rivers. But to engage in good farming, you don't always depend upon rain. You provide sources of irrigation as needed, as farmers do, with respect to making sure that your plants have plenty of water and don't die from dehydration or drought, as it might be today otherwise. So the river provides a form of irrigation where the man can, obviously, Adam can dig the channels out if he needs to in regards to planting gardens and his crops for a food source and things of this nature. So God provides a natural irrigation scenario for man, and so that is the second aspect that we bring out in regards to the river scenario set before us. So for now, if these four rivers established the ancient boundaries of Eden, we are not told. Obviously, it's fun to guess, but remember, it's just guessing or speculating. And there is no place specifically that we can point to that says these were the boundaries of the region of Eden. And as they are identified, at least in some fashion, as it exists today, really it doesn't, unless they were completely different in regards to how they were traveling in their channels before the flood. They don't really provide a distinct boundary as it might, you know, in regards to as we would understand a boundary around a region, a state, a country, etc. So anything, anyone who wants to claim that these are the ancient boundaries, they have no documentation otherwise. It's just guesswork. Five, now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. The clause there refers to a river artery, a main artery, whose headwaters were in the territory of Eden and this river watered the garden proper. So there is a main river, it's the main artery that's going to feed four tributaries. And that main artery was somewhere in Eden, and it came into the garden area to provide the irrigation, a source of irrigation for plant life and man's farming endeavors otherwise. So six, from this main source of water flow, as it states, the river divided and became four rivers. Seven, now no name is given to the primary river, instrumental in irrigating the garden. Only its four main tributaries. The Bible is silent on what the main river is. Whereas you may have more interest in the main river, we don't know where that came from or what its name was. All we know are the four tributaries, four rivers that were spliced off the main artery, the main river that went through the garden. A, from what location, two, in Eden that the primary headwater originated is further omitted. Rivers have beginning, a place where they had their original water source to feed the river. We don't know where that water source is. No information is given. Generally, the origination, the head, what's called a headwater of a river, is usually small unless it is fed from a lake or something of that nature. You ever watch any of the educational channels, the Mississippi River, they track it down to this headwaters way up north and how small it starts as a stream. And then you look at it as finality and how huge the river is overall. So where it comes from, again, nothing is stated in that regards. So nine, the change of topography, the landscape, and terrain due to the flood was of such that only two of the four branches, the Tigris and Euphrates, survived and remain identifiable in regards to the time today that we would recognize. Even though another of the rivers was still identifiable during Old Testament period, otherwise, as we'll get into. So 10, now as revealed in verse 9, Eden was a region with a special garden. So Eden was a larger geographical area, of which inside that region was a special garden called the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Paradise, that God created for Adam and Eve. That it is a separate region, and a region that is separate from the garden is also made clear in Genesis 4:16 in regards to Cain. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Then again, as we saw in verse 8, it's in the sphere of Eden. The garden and Eden are not in and of themselves one and the same. So 11, the main river flowed within the vicinity of the garden and was a major source of irrigation, much like the Nile in Egypt. Which, again, there are speculations as to these rivers, one of them being the Nile, but you can't put your finger on it and say for certain. So 12, such a river that we see, this no-name river, as we would refer to it as, flows from Jerusalem during the millennium and is replicated in the New Jerusalem, called the River of Life. Again, the topography, the environment radically changes when Christ returns to rule on this planet. And he flexes his omnipotence and creates some major changes in the Middle East, in Jerusalem. And then we see the new creation with this specific pristine environment And both of them have rivers that, if you will, have some parallel to this particular no-name river. Ezekiel 47, verses 5 through 12. River finds its source from the temple. Regards Ezekiel, and he is in the vision, doing some measurements and things of this nature as God instructs, just like we kind of saw John with the New Jerusalem, etc. Ezekiel 47, verse 5 through 12. Verse 2, verse 1. Then he brought me back to the door of the house. Behold, water is flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east, for the house faced east. And the water is flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from south of the altar. And he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around the outside of the outer gate by way of the gate that faces east. And behold, water is trickling from the south side. When the man went out toward the east, with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he led me through the water, water reaching the ankles. So again, you see the source of headwaters that's pictured. And it starts small, a trickle, as it might from a spring or whatever. Then verse 5, and again he measured, and it was a river that I could not ford. It became large and wide and deep, that you're going to get wet if you go across it, for sure. For the water had risen, enough water to swim in, a river that could not be forded. So that's a large river. It obviously has a force and power associated with it that you don't want to try to cross that thing. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? And he brought me back to the bank of the river. Now when I returned, behold, on the bank of the river there were very many trees on the one side and on the other. And again we see parallels, as we pointed out, in the new creation, new Jerusalem, and the millennial scenario. Then he said to me, verse 8, these waters go out toward the eastern region and go down into the Arabah, the desert area. Then they go toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea become fresh. One of the particular highlights of the millennial area is all saltwater oceans and saltwater itself will be transformed into fresh water. And how the water is transformed seems to come from whatever minerals or other properties are associated with this particular river in the millennium, intermingling with the water. Kind of phenomenal. What properties it has in it, is anti-saline. It reverses it. Reverses the properties. Verse 9, it will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river grows will live. Obviously, things will thrive from this water because of the supernatural, almost, properties that it will possess. And there will be very many fish, for these waters go there, and the others become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. So it pictures abundance of life. And it will come about that fishermen will stand beside it from Engedi to Eneglim, where there will be a place for the spreading of the nets. Their fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish of the great sea. Very many, the Mediterranean. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. So salt as a property and as a commodity will still be part of the environment, but not in regards to water sources, otherwise for irrigation and the livelihood of plants and man. In verse 12, and by the river on its bank on one side and on the other will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. So this comes from the temple. the Temple Mount, and their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. Again, another parallel. And there will be certain trees that will have great benefits in regards to the health of people during the millennium. As we know, humans in their natural bodies will go back and have extremely long lives, like pre-flood period. Zechariah 14:8. So we've seen this river that provides great benefit, just as we see a river in Eden providing great benefit for the first man and woman. Zechariah 14:8. Verse 8, and it will come about in that day, in regards to the second advent and Christ reigning, that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem. Living waters. Half of them toward the eastern sea, and the other half toward the western sea. And it will be in summer as well as in winter. So some things are going to change. We know that Christ will strike a rock and water will gush out of it. Then our river, as it's titled, River of Life in the New Jerusalem, recorded for us in Revelation 22, 1 and 2. He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So both had waters that find their source, if you will, from the presence of God. What represents the presence of God, if not the actual literal presence. In the middle of this street, on either side of the river, was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So 13, its waters symbolize, obviously, ever-flowing eternal life. One of the symbols for water is eternal life. It also can refer to Bible doctrine. Christ used that analogy, John chapter 4, verses 7 through 14. Remembering back when. And the Samaritan woman, there came a woman of Samaria, verse 7, to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" For Jews do not literally share utensils with Samaritans. The arrogance of the Jewish people at the time is reflected, the condescending attitudes towards others that are not of their exact belief and bloodline is brought out. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who said to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask him, and he would give you living water." Obviously, an analogy that harks to the various scenarios we have read in regards to the river in the millennium and the New Jerusalem. And she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself, his sons, and his cattle?" So we know what well it is that they are at. And Jesus answered, responded, and said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water shall thirst again." He's not talking literal water. He's talking spiritually, analogies. "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And that eternal life with all that it provides. So 14, any further parallel between the river watering the garden and Ezekiel's and John's account in regards to the millennium and the New Jerusalem remains vague, as i.e. where the origination of this river, no name river, was at. So 14, moving on, or 15, now the ordinal adjectives numbering the four rivers, first, second, third, and fourth, which ordinal denotes rank and file. Your first, your second, third, fourth, rather than just numbering 1, 2, 3, 4. So the ordinal adjectives, adjectives numbering the four rivers at least imply their sequence of origination as tributaries stemming from the main river flowing out from the garden. So the language seems to imply that the list of these rivers gives you a list as they would branch off the main tributary, or the main river, the no-name river. So 16, the first tributary here is named Pishon. Pishon. 17, this river is said to skirt, quote, the whole land of Havilah, end quote. 18, Pishon is from the root push, P-U-S-H, with the nuance of scatter or skipping about, and is translated galloping, the English translation, when used of horsemen in Habakkuk 1:8, Jeremiah 50:11. Because you are glad, because you are jubilant, O you who pillage my heritage, because you skip about like a threshing heifer, and they like stallions. No care in the world, proud, haughty, you know, etc. Skipping about is our term. Push. Nahum 3:18. Up there in the list of minor prophets, right before Habakkuk, right after Micah. Nahum 3:18, the words used, your shepherds are sleeping, O king of Assyria. Your nobles are lying down. Your people are scattered on the mountains. That's our term, scattered. And there's no one to regather them. And then Malachi 3:10, you see the word used, last book of the Old Testament. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I'll not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Until it overflows. And then our Habakkuk use here. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Push. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. So we see this nuance, scattering, skipping about, or galloping, that comes from the root from which we get our proper noun here, Pishon. So 19, the name infers a river running fairly rapidly, as one might expect, flowing from a higher elevation, as a brook might, as you see it coming down a mountain or something like that, and developing many fingers or subsidiary canals along its course as it scatters out. So it's a fairly, as you would say, fast-moving river. And it seems to overstep, it doesn't stay in just a straight line, it does spread out in different areas, fingers out, in regards to being a river, not just one deep channel running through. That's the inference you get from the name. So 20, now the name Havilah, where it is said to go around in circle, is used both of land and person. It can refer to a place. It can refer to people. Its use in regards to land, Genesis 2:11, our verse, then Genesis 25:18. And they settled from Havilah to Shur. In regard to Ishmael, which is east of Egypt, as one goes toward Assyria, he settled in defiance of all of his relatives. 1 Samuel 15:7. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And then of persons, Genesis 10, verses 7 and 29. And the sons of Cush were Seba and Havilah, and Sabtah and Ramah and Sabetah. The sons of Ramah were Sheba and Dedan. And then verse 29, and Ophir and Havilah and Jobad, all these were the sons of Joktan. So a name that was kind of common by all indications. In 1 Chronicles 1, verse 9, the sons of Cush, again, the list, Seba, Havilah. And then also, verse 23, you have the list of the sons of Joktan and Elmadad, Ophir, verse 23, and Havilah and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. So 21 is simply the word means sandy. 22, in 1 Samuel 15:7, as we saw, Havilah is mentioned along with Shur as one of the territories of the Amalekites, being east of Egypt. Being east of Egypt. So 23. Our best prediction or guess, this river would run through present-day Saudi Arabia, south for then in an indeterminate distance. Obviously, the makeup of the terrain, etc., is not the same as it is today. Let's see what I got here.
don't know how well you can see this map.
Havilah is generally regarded here, in this region here, as Saudi Arabia, right in here. The river, wherever it begins in Eden, coming in, and you have the first branch coming down. Generally, people recognize it going down probably about as far as Oman or Yemen today, emptying as it would today in the Arabian Sea. Whether the Arabian Sea exists back then, we don't know. So that's kind of about the best I can do for you on that. So 24, now Moses goes on to tell us that this region was rich with gold, bdellium, and onyx. The gold of that land, in verse 12, is described as, quote, good. When the Bible says something's good, it doesn't mean that it's fair or middling. It means it's good. See, it's like when it describes something being pretty or beautiful. Moses is a baby that describes as being handsome, a beautiful child. That means the kid was an exception. He was cool to look at as a baby. Is that an exception? Okay, well, I made it one. So when the Bible says things, you can take it exactly for what it means in this regard. And it says here that the gold of the land is good. So it's high quality. High quality gold. So 26, now what's interesting here in the language that I picked up on, the pronoun here in verse 12, he, the personal pronoun, third feminine singular. It's a feminine singular. It's translated that. That, the gold of that land is good. The pronoun he, third feminine singular, translated that, has as its antecedent the noun land, which is feminine singular, eretz. Rather than gold, rather than the noun gold, zahab, which is masculine singular. And that indicates the rich veins as that characterized as good. It's just a small little thing you pick up on. The literal translation, gold of the land, it, the land, is good. Indicating that the veins, the source of veins, were spectacular. In regards to providing gold and the type of terrain or environment otherwise that would produce that gold. It was just rich for having gold. And it's one of those things of value that the Middle East does possess that usually goes beyond the scope of people's knowledge today, like Iraq and these other places. It is all about oil. Well, these lands are also very rich in gold. Iraq and some of these countries have gold reserves that, you know, if the great merchants hadn't already got their hands on the central bank, etc., that are fairly phenomenal. So, another aspect of real estate, of why people are involved in trying to control these areas and regions of the world. So 27, now this product, bdellium. Bdellium is an aromatic resinous gum that's used in the manufacturing of perfumes such as frankincense, myrrh, etc. It has a pleasant odor about it. Aromatic. 28, it is mentioned by Dioscorides and Pliny and was a product of Arabia, India, Afghanistan, etc., other Middle Eastern, Mesopotamian regions. Pedanius Dioscorides lived around 40 to 90 AD. He was a Roman citizen of Greek origin. He was a physician, a pharmacologist, a botanist. He wrote 5 encyclopedias in regards to pharmacology and botany way back when. And he mentions it in his writings. Gaius Pliny, he is also another author, a naturalist, that lived around the same period, 23 to 79 A.D., and they recognize and record for us what this bdellium is. They describe it. So 29, its color is likened to the appearance of the manna from heaven in Numbers 11:7. So the Old Testament gives us a little more insight in regards to what this bdellium is, at least what it appears as it appears. Numbers 11:7. Now the manna came from heaven, the superfood that God provided for the Exodus to survive on for 40 years. All the nutrients, everything necessary to have a very healthy life. And he describes it as like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of bdellium, which is understood as being whitish in color. So 30, then, the reference to onyx. Onyx is a gemstone, ebon, most often seen as black onyx, but actually can come in a wide variety of colors. So you never know what you might learn in Bible class, unless you're one of those kinds that already know this stuff, the encyclopedias that walk around. 31, it is a stone used for the priestly garment. And that's kind of where you rest your case on it being onyx. Exodus 25:7. In regards to the for the breast piece, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod for the breast piece. 28, chapter 28, verses 9 and 20. And you shall take 2 onyx stones and engrave them on them the names of the sons of Israel. In regards to the tabernacle. And then verse 20. In the fourth row, in regards to the breast piece, a fourth row beryl and an onyx and a jasper. These will set in gold filigrees and many other uses or the other uses. So 32, the question arises here, quote, what is the significance of these particular details, end quote? Why are these added? What does this add to this orientation, geographically and otherwise, to Eden? And 33, simply, it is Moses' way of lending historical credibility to the overall account. Moses is inspired by this information, and he recognizes these areas that are being mentioned. And he is now putting in, as we would say, his 2 cents worth to validate these regions of what they really are. He recognizes them, and he adds his own aspect to this, and God lets him do this as a form of validity that what is being written is not anything foreign and completely or totally to us. So 34, Moses would be familiar with these regions via his previous history with Egypt. Remember, he was tutored and brought up to be literally the greatest, most powerful person on this planet. So his education was unquestionable. And we're dealing with areas that are simply east of Egypt, and that Egypt would be familiar with overall in regards to their history and knowledge of these lands. And so he would be familiar with these regions via his previous history with Egypt. And Lynn's insight is that which characterized the area of Havilah. 35, while the river may be lost, the region isn't. And Moses validates the extraordinary with the ordinary of known fact. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.